Jagadadha Shiva Sarigo Bhaktavindam Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. This is the second of a two-part series, which is part of a 12-part series called Built for Bliss. This is called Expressive Enjoyment. And we are picking up where we left off last week or 2 weeks ago, because we had a festival last week. This is from the Mahabharata. You see Krishna as the driver of the chariot, and behind him is Arjuna. And Krishna, who was God descended upon earth, empowered Arjuna to rid the world of all kinds of despots and tyrants in a great battle called the Kurukshetra War, which Arjuna did. He defeated Karna, he defeated Dronacharya, he defeated Bhishma, and an entire army of more than 4 million demoniac soldiers was defeated to make the world safe for peace and prosperity. After Arjuna was utilized by Krishna in this magnificent effort, later on, he himself, this warrior who had defeated all the martial might of the planet at the time, was himself defeated by a bunch of highway robbers. And he couldn't figure out, what's up with this? I mean, I defeated Indra, the king of heaven. I defeated Bhishma, Karna, all these huge warriors. And I myself am defeated by a bunch of low-class people that aren't even particularly trained in the martial arts. And then finally, he said, my bow, my mighty Gandiva bow, has become useless. My strength has been drained from me. What's up with this? And he figured out that he had been empowered by Krishna to be an instrument for Krishna in making the world safe for peace and prosperity. But once Krishna had left the planet and Krishna's mission was fulfilled, then Arjuna felt himself drained of all those powers because they were no longer needed. So we've also been given certain powers and talents and attributes, and they're meant to be used in the higher cause. Whenever the Lord mounts an enterprise, and we just caught the tail end of that enterprise that Krishna organized when he was on the planet 5,000 years ago, the Lord personally appeared, and he was on the planet for 125 years, and his stated mission in the Bhagavad Gita is Paritranaya Sadhanam Vinashya Tudushkritam. He says, I come to protect the pious and the righteous and to annihilate the miscreants. So in the 90th year of the 125-year sojourn that he was on the planet, he arranged that all the bad elements were gathered together on the war field. Arjuna was opposing them with his army, and the world was basically rid of tyrants. That was an enterprise that the Lord directed and the Lord inspired for the peace and prosperity of the whole world. And that's the difference. This is our point. The difference between man-mounted, man-organized, man-inspired, man-conceived enterprises and the Lord's enterprises is that the Lord regards all living entities equally. He does not favor one party over another. As the father and seed-giving generator of all living beings, he's impartially and equally disposed to all living beings. His aim and his ability and his power is to mount such huge equitable enterprises that everybody, not only human beings, but demigods, denizens of the lower planets, and animals are equally benefited. And only God can do this. Because only God has the power, and only God has the vision. You and I were limited. We're limited. We know the nose in front of our face. We know a few family members. We know some patch of dirt where we were born. Beyond that, we don't really know a whole lot. And so because of our limited perspective, after all, we're in these material bodies. We're in these material bodies with certain inbuilt defects. If I close my eyes, I can't see anything. If God closes his eyes, he can still see everything. Because he's not a spirit confined within a material body. His form is spirit through and through. So his seeing does not depend on his eyes. He can see with his ears. He can see with his skin. Because his body is unlimited. But I'm limited, I'm confined. Therefore, anything that originates with me, any brilliant idea, any great scheme, any utopian enterprise, is going to be by definition faulty because I am saddled with various defects being embodied. I mentioned imperfect senses. If I close my eyes, I can't see. I can't see at dark. I have a tendency to make mistakes. Anyone not made a mistake in their lifetime? Anyone not ever gotten a parking ticket? In fact, I had to go to traffic school one time in LA for a parking ticket. And he said, you think that you are wrongly ticketed? You think that you are wrongly ticketed? Well, let me tell you a fact. The average motorist breaks a traffic law every 7 minutes. So don't be mad about the ticket that you wrongly got. Be happy about all the tickets that you should have gotten but you didn't get. See what I'm saying? So anyone not got a ticket? If you didn't get a ticket, it means you don't drive. That's all there is to it. So we make mistakes. We have a tendency to be illusioned. If you look at the sun with your naked eye, not having read any books of knowledge, you might think the sun is 30 or 40 miles away and it's maybe, half as big as the state of Utah. That would be an illusion because actually the sun is much more than that. And we also tend to cheat as well. The cheating tendency is there amongst all living beings, and so because of a tendency to cheat, imperfect senses, to be illusion and to make mistakes, any enterprise, any man-originated enterprise is going to be by nature sectarian. It may benefit a certain class of people, but it will often be at the expense of others. We went to the BYU Hunger Banquet last night, and people were sitting, 10% of the people were sitting in tables with tablecloths, and they were being served a 30-course feast. That represents the 10, the cream, the wealthiest people in the world, who have too much. They have organized businesses, they have employees, they're heads of nations and heads of businesses, and they have based their endeavor, their enterprise, on the principle of greed and acquisition. And they don't know where to stop. And they've got far more than they need. They're consuming 6,000 or 7,000 calories and probably dropping dead of heart attacks in their 40s. That's 10% of the people. Then around the edge, sitting in chairs, these are people at tablecloths, and they had waiters and all kinds of people coming in. Then around the edge was 20% of the people that represents like the middle class, and they were getting, hot dogs and Doritos or something like that. Then sitting on the floor was the massive people, 70% of the people, and they were getting beans and rice. I know because we started dancing and I stepped in a couple of plates of beans and rice. And we're doing Congo lines all through the air, 1,200 people, dancing, faculty members and everything. And I was, for the most part, I dodged around the beans and rice, but I stepped in a couple of them. I don't think anyone minded because it didn't look very palatable anyway. But that's what 70% of the people eat. And so there's all these inequities based on our own limited self-interested perspective. Walmart or Microsoft or Intel, we can go on and on and on, Steve Jobs, about how great these men and how successful they are, but they're really only benefiting a certain class of men, employees, and consumers, and you'll find that their success means that other people don't even have the necessities. God's enterprises are not like that, and the talents and abilities that we have are meant to be used in God's endeavors, which are perfect and universally beneficial, and to the extent they're used in our endeavors, they will be imperfect and limited and not evocative of satisfaction. So one endeavor, one enterprise was the Kurukshetra War, which we talked about last time and just added a postscript to here. Here is another endeavor, which is going to sound fantastic to you if you've never been here before. But let me preface this by saying that God is fantastic. And God doesn't do anything in ordinary, mundane ways. He does everything. That's another attribute. Not only does he involve anyone, not only does he do good to everyone, but he does it in a wonderful, wonderful, supernatural way. So this is the story of the churning of the ocean of milk. And it starts off with Brihaspati, who is one of the very, very powerful demigods within this universe. He's actually the custodian of a particular planet. I think it is Brihaspati. I'm not sure which it is. Maybe Saturn. He's actually the custodian of Saturn, Brihagraha. There's 9 planets. Om japa kushma sangasyam kasipayam haridam dantanam sabhapraprapra panato smidivakaram didikaba tasarabam siridhanavasambhavam namamisha shanam shamam shambhamukarabhushanam. Describes the sun planet, the moon planet, Mars, Jupiter, Mercury, Venus, and the personalities that actually reside in those planets. And one of them is Brihaspati. He's so powerful, he has his own planet. And he's also called Devanam Cha, Gurum Cha, Kanchana. His color is golden, and he's advisor to the demigods and to the pious living beings. Very, very powerful personality. So he was in the courtyard in the city of Indra, the king of heaven. We don't mean the spiritual heaven. We just mean the material heaven from which rainfall and thunderbolts come. Indra is the god of rain or heaven in this universe. And Brihaspati gave Indra a garland while Indra was on the back of his elephant, Arvata. Indra disrespected Brihaspati by giving the garland from the sage to his elephant. The elephant was just a dumb animal. So he simply took the garland and he threw it on the ground and he trampled it. At which time, Brihaspati cursed Indra that Indra will be dethroned from the heavenly planets. The demons who reside in the lower planets will create a revolution. They will overrun the heavenly planets and the universe will be set askew, just as it was previously when Krishna appeared at Kurukshetra. So all the demigods then, being in a great quandary, went to Krishna or Vishnu to ask his advice. And these are just a couple of verses to note how when the demigods saw Lord Vishnu, they were struck by his surpassing beauty. Lord Brahma was the creator of the universe, along with Lord Shiva, who destroys the universe, and the other demigods saw the crystal clear personal beauty of the Lord, whose blackish body resembles a gem, whose eyes are reddish like the depths of a lotus, who is dressed with garments that are yellow like molten gold, and whose entire body is attractively decorated. They saw his beautiful, smiling, lotus-like face, crowned by a helmet bedecked with valuable jewels. The Lord has attractive eyebrows, and his cheeks are adorned with earrings. If you want an image to go with these descriptions, just look at the flute-yielding playing Krishna there on the altar. They saw the belt in the Lord's waist, the bangles on his arms, the necklace on his chest, the ankle bells on his legs. The Lord is bedecked with flower garlands, his neck is decorated with a Kastuba gem, and he carries with him the goddess of fortune and his personal weapons like his disc and club. When Lord Brahma, along with Lord Shiva and the other demigods, thus saw the form of the Lord, they all immediately fell to the ground, offering their obeisances. And here's a picture of Krishna, just as described. Krishna means all attractive. God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, God is omnipotent. But there's another aspect of God's omnipotency, which I think we've kind of missed in the Western countries. We think that because God is old, therefore he's got gray hair and beard. Because God knows everything, he's got to have aged in order to have learned all the things that he needed to have learned in order to be God. And that's not true. God doesn't become God. God is always God. He's always full of knowledge, he's always full of potency, and he's always full of beauty. So Krishna has an attractive face, and we don't often see an attractive face and immediately think there's a wise person. In fact, sometimes it's the opposite. You see Marilyn Monroe's face, and you think, well, that's pretty, but she isn't a rocket scientist. You see what I'm saying? But here, God reconciles what are usually contradictory and mutually exclusive elements. Usually knowledge and youth and beauty don't go together. Knowledge usually comes after a long life of experience. But here, the Lord looks like a child. He has the fresh bloom of youth. He has almost effeminate features. And yet, this being supreme and all-powerful is the omniscient Lord also. Nothing escapes his attention. And the demigods, Lord Brahma, the creator of the universe, you can imagine how powerful and how wise he is to have created a universe. And Lord Shiva, who destroys the universe, they go to Vishnu when they don't know what to do. So don't let a pretty face fool you. All the greatest authorities, they defer to Vishnu when there's a problem, because only he has the breadth of wisdom and the breadth of compassion to approach and to solve a problem in an impartial, universally beneficial way. And in fact, whatever powers of mediation or conciliation or beauty that we have, they are derived from him. Our glories, our talents, our attributes are simply reflections of his. Just like a gem is not the origin of light, the gem simply captures light from the sun and reflects it. So we're not the origin of wisdom or wealth or beauty or potency, but whatever those qualities that we exhibit, it's to a small degree and its reflected glories. The origin is God, and His wealth, His power, His knowledge is unlimited. And when He amounts an enterprise, it's massive and it's fantastic. So Indra and the demigods and the established order are in jeopardy. And they go to Lord Vishnu, what do we do? Vishnu says, you demigods, being now dispossessed and relatively powerless, you should make a truce, you should make a truce or a treaty with the demons, and with your combined power, you can churn the ocean of milk, and lots of wonderful things will be generated that will benefit all mankind and all species of life. In India, you've probably never done this in your lifetime, I know I never have, but they get the milk from the cow, and while it's whole milk and it's still warm, they put in a wooden bucket that has a paddle in it with like two or three flaps. They twist some rope around that paddle, and one person can do both sides, or you can do people on either side, and they make those paddles go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and back, and it churns up the milk in the wooden container, and after some point in time, the milk transforms into butter, which is wonderful. You know, you spread it in your toast and use it for all kinds of delicious things. You know, drop it in the sabji to make it a little bit more tasty. So his idea, the Lord's idea, was to do this on a universal scale, using the demons who happen to be in the higher planets at the moment, the demigods who are in the lower planet, and he engaged everyone in the whole universe. Because to churn an ocean, you need everybody, right? There's no unemployment in the service of the Lord. Everybody was needed. So he says, make a truce, a temporary truce, in order to get the various elixirs that are coming from the ocean of milk. And drinking this elixir, you'll get unlimited power. And you'll be able to regain your position and defeat the demons. And the demigod said, well, if we're going to get this elixir with the help of the demons, what if they drink it? Then they'll continue their supremacy over us. And the Lord says, we'll deal with that when the time comes. Right now, combine forces and get the elixir. And he used the example, this is God speaking, using the example of the snake and the mouse. One time, a snake and a mouse were trapped in a straw basket. And the snake looked at the mouse and said to the mouse, look, the only way we're going to get out of this is if you just chew a hole in the straw and then we'll both get out. And the mouse said, well, I might chew a hole in the straw and we both get out, but then what's to keep you from eating me? And the snake said, there's nothing to keep you from eating you, but I'll tell you one thing, I'll definitely eat you in here. So you might as well chew a hole in the straw basket and see what happens. And this mouse said, okay, not having anything to lose, so he chewed the hole, they both got out, and the snake ate the mouse. So Lord Vishnu says, let's get the nectar, make the truce, get the nectar, and then we'll figure out how we can do a number on the demons so that we can restore order in the universe. So to churn an ocean, you need a mountain. And so they got a mountain, and Lord Krishna or Lord Vishnu uprooted this huge mountain called Mandara, and he brought it, see Garuda back there? That's the great bird carrier of Lord Vishnu. And Garuda carried the mountain to the ocean. And then they needed a snake to act as the rope for churning the mountain. And they asked Vasuki. And Vasuki said, no way I'm going near that bird. That bird eats snakes like me. And then Vishnu said, Garuda, could you just go away for some time, and then we'll get the snake. So Vasuki agreed to become the rope, and he wrapped himself around the mountain, and then they started churning. But there was a problem. The mountain started sinking because it weighs tons and tons and tons and tons. So the Lord incarnates, one of his 10 avatars, he incarnates as a tortoise with an itch on the back of his shell. And he just gets under there. And oh boy, that's perfect. You know, when they're churning the mountain, it's just a little higher, a little bit to the left. Oh, good, good. So this incarnation of God is floating in the ocean, holding up the mountain, at the same time getting his itch scratched. Now another problem happens. The top is wobbling. The bottom is supported. They're getting good, good torque there, but the top is not stable. So then, Lord Vishnu appears with thousands of arms. I think there's a picture. And he sits on top of the mount and provides stability. So now things are really moving along. Things are really, really moving along. And things start getting generated from the ocean of milk. But, as is often the case, before a good thing comes, bad things will come as a byproduct. You don't get the good without the bad. You don't get spring without winter, and so on and so forth. You don't get hot without getting cold. So one of the first things that was generated was a virulent poison called the Harhar poison. And this poison threatened to produce so many toxic fumes that every living being in the universe was going to lose consciousness. So Lord Vishnu, or Lord Krishna again, approached Lord Shiva, and he asked Lord Shiva, for the benefit of all living beings, could you drink the poison? Would you kindly drink the poison? And Lord Shiva says, that's what I'm here for. I've got certain powers, certain talents, certain abilities. They've been given to me by you. What use is them if I don't follow your order? And so using his God-given powers, Lord Shiva drank this poison. And the poison was powerful enough to destroy the whole universe. But Lord Shiva himself was so powerful by the grace of God that the only effect it had on him was that his throat just got a little blue. That's all. It just got a little blue. No other effect whatsoever. Sometimes followers of Lord Shiva think they can imitate him by smoking marijuana and Ganges and things like that. They think Lord Shiva took some toxic, so I can do it too. But Lord Shiva drank a whole ocean of poison, and all that happened was the only effect was that his neck turned a little blue. So don't try that at home. Don't try to imitate Lord Shiva, because you will not be unaffected. It's not recommended to follow great souls, but just to appreciate their examples. And since then, one of his many names is called Nilkant. Nilkant. Kant means throat, and Nil means blue in Sanskrit. Lord Shiva became blue-throated. In fact, the Nile River in Egypt, when you say the blue Nile, you're being redundant, because Nile already means blue in Sanskrit. One of the second things after the poison that was produced was a cow. We have a picture here somewhere? Let's see where we are. Whoa, okay, we'll go back. Okay, you'll have to put this in your mind's eye pretty much. It was a cow which can produce unlimited quantities of milk, yogurt. People say, well, why do they respect the cow in India? Why is there such reverence for the cow? Well, think about it. Cow just eats grass. From one end, and from the other end comes milk and dairy products from which you can get sour cream, cream cheese, ricotta, you get ice cream. In India, you go down any block on any street and there's like 50 different beautiful succulent sweets, gulab jamun, burfi, sandesh, rasamalai, gulab. They're all made from just dairy products and milk sweets. And milk gives a lot of vitamins, it gives a lot of calcium, it gives a lot of protein. And so the cow is considered to be the most generous of all living beings. And a cow was generated from the ocean. Everybody takes benefit from the cow. Everybody, even meat eaters, you know, they like the taste of the cow's flesh. If you're not a meat eater, the most favorite things that you have to eat are going to be dairy products, basically. So everybody benefits from the cow, and the cow was generated from the ocean of milk. Of course, the best use of the cow is to let the cow live, take milk, hundreds of thousands of gallons of milk from the cow while it's alive, and then when it dies a natural death, get leather and even meat if you want it at that time. Then the horse, Uchashrava, was generated. That horse was given to Bali Maharaj. The Sarabi cow was given to the Brahmins so they could make butter and ghee and do sacrificial ceremonies. The elephant, Aravata, you see up in this picture, Indra, the lord of the rains, is riding on an elephant. That elephant came from the ocean of milk. So many things are being generated and so many gifts are being given basically for everybody. Milk and butter and cheese and yogurt and cows and horses. Jewels. Jewels were produced from the ocean, the foremost of which was Kastuba, and that was given to Lord Vishnu to put on his chest. Lakshmi, the goddess of fortune, was generated from the ocean of milk. And Varuni, she's the goddess of honey, and when you ferment honey, you get alcoholic beverages. That was offered to the demons. They were very happy to take Varuni and get the honey. And finally, Finally, the goal, the purpose that they'd done all this for, after getting all these byproducts, all of which benefit different entities within the universe, irrespectively, impartially, finally, Dhanvantari emerges from the ocean with the pot, the kalash. And in the pot is the nectar. And when you drink the nectar, you get long life, you get power, you practically become immortal. So here's the nectar, and here's the demigods who are at a disadvantage. Here are the demons that are at advantage, that have power. So what the demons did, because they have supremacy, they just took the pot. They just took it. They just took it, and they're walking away. We're going to drink the heck with you guys. We're not even going to give you guys a share. You know, we've already got the edge over you, and now we're going to double our power. You're never going to see your throne again. And the demigods are looking at Lord Vishnu and saying, "What's with this? You know, you said that we would deal with it when the time comes, and it looks like the demons are getting away with the nectar." So Vishnu said, "Hold on a second." And people ask us, do you believe that God's a male or do you believe that God's a female? God is the source of all attractive qualities. He's the source of all strength. But you saw the picture of Krishna. You see Krishna. He doesn't look like some guy in the gym that's taking steroids, you know, and got pimples and talks like this because he's taking too many supplements, you know. That's not the source of his strength. He looks almost effeminate. He looks almost weak. He's not getting his strength from pumping iron and working out in the gym. He is by nature omnipotent, unlimitedly strong. Even though he looks almost feminine and weak, he is unlimitedly strong. And by the way, he is the source of all beauty, and beauty is a feminine quality. So in this case, he manifested himself as the emblem of female beauty. He incarnated as Mohini. Mohini was a virtual woman. She was more attractive than any real woman. Just like, have you ever driven by one of those billboards, you know, where there's like a 60-foot tall woman and she's been photoshopped, right? All the little blemishes and imperfections have been taken out by Photoshop, and she's like 60 feet high, you know, and all the men are crashing their cars against the guardrail and wandering across the lanes and forgetting to take their exits and stuff like that. They're more attracted to the virtual woman because she's without any defects and she's bigger than life than they're attracted to a real woman. So Mohini, this incarnation of God, was perfect in every respect. You don't come across examples of this in reality. This is God with all of his attractive qualities. Take it all. The ocean waves, a beautiful singing voice, a beautiful sand, a sunset, a sunrise. Take it all, you know, take it all and ball it up and put it in this form, and that's Mohini. That's Mohini. Irresistible, irresistible. And of course, those who are demoniac are lusty, and they're very, very much vulnerable to this kind of a manifestation. And so the demons who were walking away with the pot started rubbernecking, you know, just like the motorists with the billboard. And they, all of a sudden, they found something they were more attracted to, the female form, than they were to the pot of nectar. And they forgot about the pot of nectar for a moment, like that. They forgot about the pot of nectar for a moment. And they wanted to curry favor with the female. They wanted to curry favor with the female. They themselves are totally untrustworthy. They wouldn't think twice about stabbing each other in the back. But because of their weakness for the fairer sex, and because of their wanting to cater her favor and their hope of getting lucky, they said, well, let's get on her good side and let's give her the pot. Let's give her the pot of nectar. And then she'll look favorably on us like that, you know? And then maybe we'll get lucky. So they actually gave her the pot of nectar. And she said, and she took it, and she's wiggling her eyebrows and all like that. And meantime, she just like, take the pot. She's saying to the demon, take the pot, you know, take it and go, 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 go. I'll keep their attention. I'll keep them distracted. Take the pot and go. So the demigods come, they get the pot and they run, and they go to a safe place and they drink it. And they get all their powers back. While Mohini is befuddling and bewildering the demons. So anyway, I sent this PowerPoint to one of my colleagues, Urmila, and I sent her she likes to monitor our, our classes and all like that. And I sent her the soundtrack from part one, and I sent her the PowerPoint in its entirety, of which we'd only covered first. And we just stopped at this at the beginning of this episode. So she wrote me back, and she said, the first half was great. I love the talk. This is a message that we need to hear all over the Krishna society and all over the world, using our talents and abilities, not in selfish, man-originated enterprises, which only benefit a certain sect and deprive others of basic necessity. This is a really good message. But what does the story of the churning of the ocean have to do with it? What is that? How does that tie in? And I said, this is God's enterprise. This is God's enterprise. It is massive in scale. There's no one who's unemployed. And the benefits are incalculable. So many benefits. Lakshmi, horses, cows, milk, dairy product, and the reestablishment of order within the universe. The whole balance was readjusted when the demigods got to drink the pot, and then, of course, later on, they fought and defeated the demons, and then they restored, and order was restored in the universe. Why do we have... You've noticed, people have told you, wow, you're good at singing, or you're good at athletics, or you're good at abstract thinking, or you're good with people, or you're good fixing things, or you're good with computer. Other people don't even know how to turn on a computer. Other people don't have very good personal relationships. They're bad at one thing and they're good at another thing. So many people have strong points and weak points, and all those are by design. We all have talents and abilities and strong, and people have pointed them out to us. We've read certain books that have resonated with us. We've met certain people that we just feel like we've known them all our lives. We still feel so comfortable with certain people, and certain people, we just don't even know what to say to them. We just don't even know what to say. We can't wait to get away from them. Why is that? Because the people that you feel comfortable have the same interests and talents and abilities as you do. They have the strength that you do, so you have a lot in common. Some books you're not interested in, some books you can't put down. Because that's what you are. That resonates with you. You've got a strength that brings out. And so we need to examine our lives and see how it is that God has put us together, what strengths we have, and then use them in His plan, in His enterprise, for the benefit of all living beings. And do you know what His enterprise is now? Formerly it was the Kurukshetra War and using Arjuna, and formerly it was turning the ocean of milk. Right now, He's always got something going on. There's always an option to sectarianism, denominationism, discrimination, and disparity. There's always an option. There's always an option. God never lets things go without an option. And you know what the option is right now? And the option is so nice for this present age that you don't even have to give up your man-committed endeavors. You don't have to give up your job. You don't have to give up working for Walmart or Microsoft. You don't even have to give up working for the Department of Defense. All you have to do to be part of this wonderful, universal, beneficial enterprise is add one thing to your life. Is add one thing to your life. It's like you want to make sweet rice. So you get the milk and you boil it down. You boil it down. It gets thicker and thicker and thicker. You put in the rice. You put in the rice. You know, and the rice starts absorbing all the milk. You put in the saffron. You put in the cardamom. You know, you put in the various spices and everything like that. It's not going to taste right because there's something missing, right? There's nothing wrong with anything you've done, but there's one other ingredient that you need to add. What is it?
Sugar.
It's going to taste awful unless you put sugar in. So Krishna says, I got a huge enterprise. It's underway. It started 500 years ago by Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. It's the benediction for this age. It'll right all wrongs. It'll deliver everyone their heart's desire. It'll adjust all the disparity and the inequity between the haves and the has-not. And you don't even have to give up what you're doing. Such a deal, right? Such a deal. Now what is it? Chant the names of God. Hari Nama, Hari Nama, Hari Nama. Hari nami vakevalam kalo nasteva 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 gatiranyata. In this present age, the prescribed medicine for fulfilling your heart's desire and awakening your talents is to get into touch with the source of all of our strengths, our talents, and ability by chanting His holy name. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. God and His name are non-different. That's the nature of the Absolute. In the relative world, the name and the substance are different. You could say water, 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 and you'll still be thirsty. But any bona fide name of God, Elohim, Yahweh, Emmanuel, Krishna, which means the all-attractive, you chant it and you come into touch with the source, the reservoir of all qualities. You become empowered by reestablishing your connection with the source of all empowerment. So here it is says, I can continue using my abilities in the service of Lord Krishna. A common misconception is that to become a devotee of God, one must give everything up. The only thing that needs to be given up, however, is the mentality of everything belongs to me. Rather, everything is done as an offering to the Supreme Lord. I've been criticized. If you're such a spiritualist, why do you have a watch? If you're such a spiritualist, why do you have a computer? If you're such a spiritualist, why do you have a $130 recorder to put your talks on the website for download? Because I'm not using these things selfishly. That's what makes it spiritual. It all comes from God. Just like I come from God, I have talents and abilities which are meant to be used in His service. So similarly, the computer is coming from it. It's meant to be used in His service. This is meant to be used in this. And there's nothing material about that. Because God is spiritual. Everything comes from Him is spiritual. It's when we misuse things in the name of family, friends, country, selfishness, that they become tainted, and then you can call them material. Otherwise, nothing is matter if it's used properly. Here's what Thomas Hopkins said about the Krishna consciousness movement as a spiritual movement and as a spiritual way of life. He's a scholar at Occidental University. To help people discover what their own nature is, what their own psychological proclivities are, what their own natural abilities are, and then to put them to work in some kind of practical way, and to show them how to perform those activities with devotion to God, this is what the devotional tradition, the tradition of bhakti, is all about. Bhaktivedanta Swami, that's our guru who you see there and on the altar and to whom I gave prayers in the beginning, never tried to construe the teachings of the Gita to encourage some kind of otherworldly religiosity. His teachings were always in practical terms. One can worship Krishna by starting a magazine. One can worship Krishna by producing devotional art, by cleaning the temple, or by cooking a feast for public distribution, or by repairing the temple car. It's activity performed as devotional service to Krishna that is the practical essence of the devotional tradition, and that releases enormous amounts of energy. An audience of one. Would your life be simpler? Someone's thinking, oh my gosh, you know, I've got so many classes and so many papers due, and I've got seminary to attend to, and I've got devotionals on Tuesday, and I've got services for 4 hours on Sunday, and now this guy's got some other thing he wants to jam into my life. I need this like I need a hole in the head. But actually, if you chant the names of the Lord, aside from whatever religious services and practices you're doing, the powerful prescription to have all that take meaning and take root is add the chanting of the names of the Lord to it. Without the chanting of the names of the Lord, the realization will not be nearly as effective. So what will be the result of that? One will become more conscious of God. One will learn to trust God more. And then a lot of things will fall away from your life. A lot of things. You'll end up doing less and not more because you'll realize what's important. A lot of the things that you're doing now, you won't even remember a week from now. And I guarantee you, 95% of the things you do now won't matter 6 months from now. But whatever you do in order to reestablish your connection with God and to increase your trust with God, that will be eternally beneficial for you. A lot of the things that we're doing are not necessarily bad, but they're just not necessary. So as a result of applying the simple technique of chanting for 5 or even 10 minutes a day, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hari Hari, Hari Rama, Rama Rama, Hari Hari, or any bona fide name of God, your life will become much, much more simple. You will be organizing your life for the approval of the one supreme person, the root cause of everything, and that will make your life simple. Now, how many people are you trying to please? How many people are you trying to get their approval? 10, 20, 50, 60, your parents, your relatives, your uncle, your teachers, your co-students, You're being pulled in a million different ways at the same time. And you cannot please all the people all the time. So when you have a good idea of one person and how it is that you can please that one person who's the root cause of everything, don't you think that your life will become simpler and not more complicated? What will be these implications in your marriage? As a couple, you will enhance each other's strengths and compensate for each other's weaknesses. That's Krishna's plan for marriage. Don't try making your mate like you. You know, another spelling of altar, when you go up to the altar to take your marriage vows, the woman sometimes spells it A-L-T-E-R. Because she says, from this point on, I'm going to change him. I'm going to alter him. I'm going to mold him to get him just the way I like him. But why did you marry him? You didn't marry him because he was like you. You married him because he was different from you. And that made him interesting. And to the extent that you make him like you, your marriage is going to go from the tunnel of love to the ocean of tedium. So just let people be what they are. Don't mess with their strengths. Let them increase their strengths and don't make them feel guilty for their weaknesses. Because their weaknesses are your strengths and your weaknesses are their strengths. That's what marriage is all about. Complementing each other, not being carbon copies. Dull, boring. Thank you very much. Family implications. Modern societies have misapplied the ideals of equality. They try to educate all children in exactly the same way. As a result, children are forced to endure endless schooling that has nothing to do with their talents and vocations. Quite understandably, the students become restive, bored, and empty of all motivation, and they waste years learning nothing. But the Vedic system of education, built on respect for the individuality of the student, tailors education to the student's own aptitudes and abilities. Why should you waste all these time in courses that you have no interest in, just in the interest of being well-rounded? Why shouldn't you take those things that inspire you, those things that you enjoy doing, and those things that you are good at doing, why shouldn't you take them from the age of 10 or 11 or 12 years old and become as great as you could possibly be in that particular area? That's how we got Rembrandt. That's how we got Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci. They didn't wait till they got a PhD at the age of 35 to start painting and sculpturing and inventing. They did it from the time they were 10 and 12. And they were encouraged in that guild system of the Middle Ages. Go for it, and go for it at the earliest possible opportunity. And what are the implications of this principle for ministry? If you're a devotee, Krishna expects you to offer your abilities to be used in your temple family. More than taking prasadam and chanting, you are needed. Your talents and abilities are valuable. We have so many people, you know, they take prasadam, they chant a little bit, and they say, I'm a devotee. But it's more than just taking prasadam and calling yourself a devotee. We had a membership class earlier today. For 40 years now, when someone first becomes interested in Krishna consciousness, and they come up to someone in the temple and say, I'm interested, what do I have to do? And the answer has been, chant Hare Krishna and take prasadam. All right? That's been the answer. So basically, they've asked, what can I do? How can I make a commitment? And we've said nothing. We've said nothing. And we've gotten what we've asked for, which is nothing. We didn't ask for anything. We got nothing. 30 years later, those same people are saying, I'm taking food and I'm chanting Hare Krishna. I'm a devotee. And yet they're not making any significant contribution and they're not getting any real satisfaction in their life because they're not committing their talents and resources in the service of the Lord. This is a dialogue that one of Prabhupada's disciples, where he was reading to Prabhupada about the ethics of Plato, which are very, very similar to what I'm talking about, the sociology that Plato described. He believes society can enjoy prosperity and harmony only if it places people in working categories or classes according to their natural abilities. He thought people should find out their natural abilities and use those abilities to their fullest capacity as administrators, military men, craftsmen. Most important, the head of state should be not an average or a mediocre man. Instead, society should be led by a very wise and very good man, a philosopher king, or a group of very, very wise and good men. This is the story of Bhishma Dev. Here's the picture. Bhishma Dev was a great God-conscious leader. He was very, very Krishna-conscious. And he made a promise during the Kurukshetra War that Krishna had promised to not participate in the actual war. He was going to empower Arjuna and the other warriors to themselves defeat evil, and Krishna was just going to stay in the background as the empowerer. So here it's described that Bhishma, he wanted to show Krishna's fidelity, Krishna's faithfulness to his devotees. And Arjuna was such a devotee, and so Bhishma said, I'm going to test the Lord's own veracity. The Lord has promised that he will not take up weapons, and I'm going to make him break his promise. And how am I going to do that? I'm going to threaten his devotee. I'm going to attack his devotee, Arjuna, so vigorously that Arjuna will die unless Krishna breaks his promise and takes up a weapon. So Krishna has promised not to take up a weapon, but he's also promised that his devotee, who is engaged in his service, will be protected. So this is a message. Sometimes you make a life choice, you make a career choice, you make a vocational choice because of the money involved. There's something else that you'd rather do, but you say, I'll make money now and I'll do that later. Don't do that. That's a mistake. That's a mistake. This point was very nicely made by Martin Bird at the BYU Hunger Banquet last night. He's the mayor of, did I describe that earlier already? He was the mayor in Uruguay, and he brought down the government, and he was the speaker at the Hunger Banquet. He said, if you're an engineer, be an engineer. If you're a dancer, be a dancer. If you're an engineer, don't dance. Maturity is to know what you are, and it's also to know what you aren't. So Krishna promises with the full weight of his integrity and his power that if you make the decision, if you go for it, what you like doing, what you enjoy doing, don't worry about the maintenance. God will provide. He provides to the ant, he provides to the elephant. He's promised, I will provide. You make your decisions based on what you're made to do. That should be your only consideration. And I will provide. Never make a decision based on monetary considerations, thinking that later on you'll do what you need to do because it'll be too late. The time is now. If you don't do it now, you'll never do it. And if you don't do it on God's behalf, the ability will be taken away. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. So here is, the Lord has promised to always protect the devotee who's engaged in his service, and another devotee has promised that he will break the Lord's vow not to take up weapons. So something's got to give here. Something's got to give. And here it's described. Bhishma attacked Arjuna so vigorously, and Arjuna was in such imminent danger of being killed that Krishna picked up a wheel, and in order to protect Arjuna, he goes running to Bhishma. And it's Arjuna himself who has to tackle Krishna and say, Krishna, what about your vow never to take up a weapon? And Krishna said, I have a more important vow, and that's to protect my devotees. So don't ever fear that you're not going to be supported, that God won't have your back if you follow your heart's desire. Both we and the Lord seek fulfillment in love. Love is the summum bonum for the devotee as well as for the Lord. The devotee does not seek Krishna directly, but he seeks pure, selfless love for him. See, we're not trying to attain Krishna. Krishna is not our goal. Love of Krishna is our goal. Because God is attracted by love, just like a fish is attracted to a hook. So if we nurture the loving relationship, if we use our talents and abilities for His satisfaction, He can't resist. He can't resist coming and accompanying you. So our goal is love for Krishna, not Krishna Himself. Similarly, Krishna Himself, He's also seeking love. He need not seek anything else, for there is nothing which, as being the most perfect being, he does not already possess. So God has everything, doesn't he? But he wants more love. As love, he is never perfect. In other words, God never gets enough love. Love is nothing but incessant yearning for more love. Perfection in love means negation of love. Every fulfillment of love creates a gap which calls for another fulfillment. Love is, therefore, essentially dynamic, a vital upward surge through a necessary downward movement. It is self-fulfillment in self-abandonment, self-realization in self-effacement. God wants you to use what you have in His service so that He can love you. That's the whole point. He designed you to make a unique contribution to your fellow men and to the Lord from which we come. Without you, the picture just isn't complete. If you don't do what you're designed to do, there's going to be negative consequences. People are going to be bereft of the talents and abilities that you bring to the table. Things are not going to happen that were supposed to happen. Good is not going to be done that was supposed to be done, because you want to follow your plan instead of following God's plan. Because you want to benefit a narrow segment more often than not at the expense of others, rather than synchronizing with God and benefiting everyone equally. And when you do that, when you make that contribution, it shows that you're worthy, that you're valuable, and that you're needed. This is the highest thrill that we can experience in life. You go to movies, get a life. Pathetic. Go to movies, you know, let some Hollywood idiot director take over your mind, brainwash you. You walk out of the theater, you know, like a zombie, completely conditioned, you know. And how many, that's a good movie. How many movies have you spent 2 valuable hours of your life and 10 valuable dollars and come out and saying, that was a lousy movie. Boy, I really wasted my time with that. You know, you want fulfillment? Make your life more exciting than any movie, any book. Just use your talents and abilities to be productive in the service of the Lord. Experience the thrill of being used by. If you experience even a drop, you'll never go to another movie again. You'll never read a trashy book again, because you'll be experiencing life on so much of a higher, more exciting level. So the ultimate question is, when you get to the spiritual world, you're going to be asked the question, what did you do with the gifts I gave you? So think about today what your answer to that question is going to be. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.